If you would turn in your worship guide or in your Bible to Leviticus chapter 24, we are almost done with Leviticus. And I think I'm going to miss Leviticus. And I know, that's half true. Leviticus has been extremely challenging. I don't think I have been stretched or confused or stuck or desperate in preaching through Leviticus and trying to figure out how to preach through Leviticus than any other book in the Bible that I've preached or taught through. And as I've heard from many of you, it's been good. It's been really good. It's been surprising. It's been helpful. It's been challenging. But it's been very, very good. And so I'm going to miss Leviticus. This morning, Leviticus 24, we don't have tons of time. And so we're going to do things a little bit differently. We're going to kind of walk through the passage together. If you are new to Church the Redeemer, if you haven't been here for Leviticus, you might be thinking, oh my gosh, this is going to be a snooze fest. It won't be. Hang in there with this. And trust me, this very much applies to our life. Let me pray. God and Heavenly Father, would you open your word to us? Would you give us hope and confidence that your word does apply? Would you remind us that you are good? Would you remind us of your love for us and your desire for us? And may you meet us in your word. Lord, what we ask for this morning is not just information. What we need, Lord, this morning is more than just insight into you or into ourselves. And what we desperately need this morning, Lord, is not just one or two or three tips or ideas or suggestions about how we might live a little better. What we need this morning is you. So would you give yourself to us in real and tangible ways? And would we know that you are here and that you're speaking to us? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text this morning is divided up into some manageable bites. And so we're going to do that. We're going to go through the paragraphs and say, okay, what is this saying? We're primarily going to focus in the first 10 or so minutes on what did this mean to them. It's one of the challenges of Leviticus, is to figure out, okay, what did it mean to the people of God that it was first given to? Because a lot of Leviticus has been fulfilled in Jesus. A lot of Leviticus has been complete in him. And some parts of Leviticus, when I deal with one of those this morning, Jesus has said, that's not how it's going to be anymore. You have heard it said, and he's going to quote Leviticus, Jesus does, and then he's going to change it. And so coming to Leviticus, it can feel confusing. Like, what does this have to do with me? This seems so alien. But the first task when we come to passages like this is to say, okay, what did it mean to them? And then we'll come back and we'll bridge the gap to say, okay, what does it mean to us? Because some of that's going to be the same as what it meant to them. Some of it will be different. So Leviticus chapter 24, beginning in verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the people of Israel to bring you pure oil from beaten olives for the lamp, that a light may be kept burning regularly. Outside the veil of the testimony, in the tent of meeting, Aaron shall arrange it from evening to morning before the Lord regularly. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. You shall arrange the lamps on the lampstand of pure gold before the Lord regularly. Here, towards the end of Leviticus, what God speaks back to is what he addressed in Exodus 25 and Exodus 37, when he was talking about the construction of the tabernacle. That inside the tent, okay, there was a tent and then there was a tent within the tent. That was the Holy of Holies. Well, all night long, there was to be a lamp that burned. And that lamp was to remind them of his presence. That God is present with them. That he is a light in darkness. And here we have the instructions for that. That the people of God would see this light. Now, I don't know if the tent would be somewhat translucent, or where the light would seep out. At least every time the flap was open to the tent, the light would spill out. And it was a sign for the people. You ever been in a place without light pollution? You know, out in the countryside, you know, out in Colorado or Utah, you know, miles away from a city, and just how you can see light miles and miles away. Well, maybe that was what they saw all the way through the night. When that flap was opened, that the presence of God was with them. And this lamp was to be tended, that they would remember that God is with them. And they needed to know that God is with them. And so do we. Let's read on. I'll pick up in verse 5. You shall take fine flour and bake 12 loaves from it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each loaf. You shall set them in 2 piles, 6 in a pile, on the table of pure gold before the Lord. And you shall put frankincense on each pile, that it may go with the bread as a memorial portion, as a food offering to the Lord. Every Sabbath day, Aaron shall arrange it before the Lord regularly. It is from the people of Israel as a covenant forever. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, since that it is for him a most holy portion of the Lord's food offerings, a perpetual due. Here again we have from Leviticus, this is picking up from Exodus 25 and 37. This is the showbread. This is the bread of the presence of God. Across from the lampstand, in front of the Holy of Holies, was a table. And on that table, there was to be bread put every Sabbath. And it tells us here why. Look at the end of verse 8. As a covenant forever. It's a covenant forever in multiple ways. That is, it's a promise. It's a contract. It's an engagement. It's a commitment. First of all, from the people. Look at that last phrase in verse 8. It is from the people of Israel as a covenant forever. This was a covenant for them between God and between the priests. The priests, especially Aaron and his sons, they were to eat this bread once a week. And this was the people's commitment to their priests, that they would provide for the priests. The priests didn't own property, didn't own land. They didn't have an inheritance in the land. And the nation was to support them. And this is an ongoing part of that promise. But it's more than just a contract or a symbol between people and their priests. The priests once a week would eat this bread in the presence of God. And it was a sign of fellowship. It was a sign that they had been, that the people of God, all the nation, had been accepted by God. It was a deep act of relationship that they were communing with God, and the priests were their representatives in that. And it's a beautiful picture. Thirdly, it's a covenant between God and his people, that God would provide for them, that he would provide for them. I mean, think about it. In the temple, in the tabernacle, in the place right outside the Holy of Holies, you know, the God of the universe, what would he place there? Piles of gold and jewels and weapons. He has the light of his presence. And he is the food of his provision. Just think about how beautiful and how simple and how deep that is. You know, God is saying to his people, I am your light. I am with you. I am your provision. I will provide for you. And that's how these first two go together, that God is with us. And he provides for us. We read on. And things, as they often do in Leviticus, get kind of weird. Now an Israelite woman's son, verse 10, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the people of Israel, and the Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought in the camp. Like what? We were just inside the tabernacle. We were just, you know, just beyond that. We were just next to the veil. Talk about the presence of God, the provision of God, that he is with them. And now we're in a street fight. Oh, we read on. And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name and cursed. Now, what that's saying there is he did not just use God's name in vain. And we do that in a couple of ways. Sometimes, you know, kind of you hit your nail with a hammer situation, and people use the name of God as an expletive. Or using the name of God in vain also means when we say, I believe God is calling me to do X, or I believe God wants me. That's when we use the name of God in vain. If anyone ever says, I believe God wants me to be happy, and that's why I'm leaving my spouse, they're using the name of God in vain. Here, it's more than that. Here, the person is cursing God. He's saying in the midst of this fight, maybe your God is nothing. And that's serious. Pick up with me again in verse 11. Then they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. And they put him in custody till the will of the Lord should be clear to them. Now, it was clear in Exodus and Leviticus the punishment for blasphemy. It was to be put to death. But here it's a little bit of an unusual situation. Because this man who has blasphemed and cursed the name of God, his mother is an Israelite, but his father is Egyptian. And your ethnic identity came from your father. And so the people of God are not exactly sure what to do here. And so they inquire of God. They inquire of God. Verse 13. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, bring out of the camp the one who cursed, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And speak to the people of Israel, saying, whoever curses God shall bear his sin. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him, the sojourner as well as the native. When he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. And if you jump down to verse 22, you shall have the same rule for the sojourner and for the native, for I am the Lord your God. So Moses spoke to the people of Israel, and they brought out of the camp the one who had cursed and stoned him with stones. Thus the people of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. You know, we read through passages like this, and often we're not sure what to do with them. We're like, huh? Wait, what's going on? And then sometimes we have this thing inside of us that's kind of like, hey, pastor, you got to give me a good explanation here, because I don't think I can explain this to anyone who asks me, like, justify this, Christian. Maybe we feel a little awkward or a little embarrassed, or like, you know, there's got to be a good kind of Jesus juke here. Pastor, you got to give me something to get me out from under the weirdness of this passage. Because in our modern ears, it sounds weird. It sounds like not right. It made me think of, celebrities and how they have their bizarre kind of drama queen diva behavior. Like their green room requirements. I remember kind of growing up and hearing that Van Halen wanted M&Ms in their dressing room, but no brown M&Ms. So they pick out all the brown M&Ms. Some of my favorite celebrity green room weirdness. Eminem. Eminem requires, in his green room, before he goes on to perform, and that list of things, 6 Lunchables. 3 turkey and 3 ham and cheese. Will Ferrell. A three-wheeled electric scooter. A flight of stairs on wheels. You know those things like they put up, I mean, smaller than what they do for the airport? A flight of stairs on wheels? Yes, it's on his list. A fake tree on wheels. 1 rainbow. In brackets, can be painted on a screen. Mariah Carey takes the cake here. Mariah Carey has in her green room list fluffy kittens, puppies, and bunnies. We can laugh at those lists, and then we can look at Leviticus and think, what is up with God? You know, isn't this kind of weird? Isn't this a little bit much, God? Isn't this kind of bizarre? Because we forget just what is going on here. The holy God of the world is in their very presence. The one who created the world with a word is in their midst. The one who sustains all life, who holds them in the palm of his hand, he's on the other side of the canvas. He has come down and he is holy and he is pure and he is powerful. And this is a dangerous situation. And when someone in the camp curses him and denies him, it cannot go unanswered. It cannot go unanswered. So for them, they understood in this that he is holy. That he is holy. That as they, as a nation, as a corporate identity, as a nation, that they were to be a holy place. A very different situation. Because God was in their midst. And this meant when they had sojourners, and they had sojourners, when the Israelites came out from Egypt, they were a mixed multitude. People were invited to join with them. And when that happened, there needed to be a conversation to say, okay, you want to stay with us for a while? That's great. You're very welcome. What you need to understand is our worship, it's not a personal preference. It's not a personal preference. It's a reality. The God of the universe, he is here with us. And if you want to sojourn with us, if you want to travel with us, there's some things you need to understand. If you curse his name, the penalty will be death. Because he is real. And it will happen. It also reinforced for them that the whole community was responsible for each other. God didn't take this man out into a field and zap him with a bolt of lightning or open up the ground and swallow him, which he could have. The community is responsible. The community is in this together. And that would have a weight on you about how you love each other, about how you listen to each other, about how you exhort each other. Lastly, as we run through this the first time, look with me at verse 17. It's a new section here. Whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. Whoever takes an animal's life shall make it good life for life. If anyone injures his neighbor as he has done it, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good, and whoever kills a person shall be put to death. Here, following up from what has happened, there's been a fight. And God speaks to them about justice and human dignity. To underscore that human beings have dignity. And if you strike another human being, if you damage their eye, if you fracture their bone in a fight like this, that the same will be done to you. Because this person is made in the image of God. And they belong to God. And so it's justice for that person. As human beings, we want justice. And when we are hurt this way, it leaves a mark. And we know that sorry doesn't take away the sting. And so there's justice and dignity for the victim. There's also justice and dignity for the perpetrator. To realize that their actions have consequences. That they are a human being also. And that getting off with a sorry, it doesn't treat them with according to their dignity. And it's an underscoring to say my actions have consequences. If this was the law, you would think twice about losing your temper. It wouldn't matter if you won the fight. I would give you pause. And that's a dignifying process. So what does this mean for us in the closing 5 minutes? Well, the thing that sticks out in this passage is a situation with the capital punishment, right? It's that situation. What does it mean for us? We do not live as a theocratic nation. The church isn't called to some kind of equivalent of Sharia law to set ourselves up as courts, because we've been dispersed in this world and we're to submit ourselves to the authorities around us. What we see in this, there's application. First of all, sometimes obeying God is confusing. Sometimes understanding what He wants, it's not straightforward for us to comprehend. And so we need to seek His will. We need to search His word. We need to not assume always that we know what is right. But we need to pursue Him. To ask Him what it means to honor Him. The most important thing and the most obvious thing for us to remember is God is still holy. God is still holy. The beautiful news of the gospel is that in Jesus Christ, these things have been fulfilled. The dangerous holiness of God is still true. What has changed is we have been clothed in Jesus. His obedience has become ours. His death has become ours. And so we can come close to this dangerous holiness in safety, embraced. But God is still holy. He is still a throbbing mass of purity. He's still the one that created the universe with a word. He's not a pocket God. He's not our cosmic servant. He's not a kind of distant aunt or uncle, you know, that we need to thank every once in a while. He still is the holy God. He still is this pure. He's not become benign. He in Himself is not safe for us. So we see a bigger Jesus. So His holiness, and that applies to us. Two more things. God is still present and He desires to provide. This is a beautiful picture to the people of God, that God is present and desires to provide. And what is staggering in this passage is the transition. Like I said, one moment we're in the tabernacle. God is on the other side of the canvas. And then the next minute we're in a street fight. And what that tells us is God enters into our mess. When the street fight happens, God doesn't leave. God, knowing the hearts of everyone and knowing what was in this man's heart who cursed him, God doesn't say, you know what, there's impurity, there's people who don't honor me in this community, I'm done. God is present with His people in the midst of their mess, in the midst of their failures, in the midst of their shame, in the midst of the things that are embarrassing about them. God is present and God provides. God wants to be with His people. It's the mass and our mass and our understanding of the holiness of God that keeps us separate, doesn't it? It keeps us distant. We may not admit it. We may have other reasons that we put in front, but it's God's holiness and our sinfulness that keeps us distant from Him throughout the week. But what we see here is God's passionate commitment to be with His people, to be close to His people, and to provide for them. Let me put it this way. If you were here early and saw the Summer's Best 2 Weeks pictures up there, if you had a kid at that camp, and I had kids at the camp, every slide, you're looking for your kid, okay? Now, other people's kids, yeah, they're fine. You know, you don't dislike them. But, you know, if your kid's not in that slide, you're ready for the next one, okay? Because you're looking for your kid. You're like, there's my kid. There's my kid. God has that same heart and passion for you. He is looking for you. He is eager for you. He is so eager for you, he does insane, crazy things like live in a tent among his people. I mean, how absurd is that? He so desires to be close to us that he took on flesh in Jesus Christ and he walked on this earth. And that is nuts. And why did he do that? Because he wants you to be with him. He wants me to know that he is present. He wants us to know that he is the one who provides. He is the one who has come to us. And that changes everything. In the back of our minds, though, we still have questions, don't we? But how? When we get it wrong so often, when we have sinned so badly, when the accumulated weight of our sin is just so overwhelming, how can this be so? I'm going to leave you with one last thing. We read in this passage at the end, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. Here's how things are different in Jesus. Jesus said this in the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn him the other also. Jesus comes along and in the Sermon on the Mount, he says that part of Exodus, not anymore. No longer an eye for an eye, no longer tooth for tooth. Jesus has changed things. And he has changed things because he has really changed things. Because in Jesus Christ, we enter into this age of forgiveness. We turn the other cheek. Why, as Christians? Because God did. We do not exact revenge from those who were guilty because God took revenge upon himself. God paid the penalty in Jesus Christ. And we live as his forgiving people because we're those who've been forgiven. We can forgive because we've been forgiven. And we're called to this insane grace because that is what we are offered in Jesus Christ. Insane and crazy grace. As we come to the Lord's Supper today, may you know Jesus to feed you his very self. Do the insane thing of leaving your guilt and your shame behind and come to be embraced by the Holy God of the universe who says, I want to feed you. I want to fill you. I want you to ingest my love. Because I want to be with you. Let's pray. God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we ask, God, that you would give us faith and joy in believing it. That you would fill us with your very self. That you would fill us with your very self. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.